know, the various things I ask a new pastor, and they said, well, here's our stationery. Would you like to have a different kind of stationery? And I said, well, sure, what I would like would be to put a star on it, seeing as Bethlehem is known by that star. And so we did that, and so it's quite appropriate. I think it'll be December the 28th, which is a Monday, 2 weeks from tomorrow, will begin my 23rd year with you. I think I came here on the 28th of December in 1998. So I've been here a century. We're in a new century. And so I've been pleased to have been the pastor here as the Lord has led me here. And we have surely been together here through times of great joy and times of sadness, because the people who were here, many of them 22 years ago, are no longer with us. They're in heaven. We are sad. They are happy. We have lost. They have gained. And many of them were good and great leaders here. And we miss them. I still occasionally mourn over their passing. And was so thankful to the Lord that we were able to work together here for the common cause of this gospel. Well, this is the time of the year that great wonder fills my heart and soul when I consider the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And I have over the past few years really given a lot of mental attention and the biblical devotion to this wonderful event, that was marked by the star for these men, these magi, these scientists, if you will, these astronomers, these people who made a living, whose life was to gaze into the stars. These men who saw that star and came inquiring, and they were, as we call them, wise men, kings that came from the east. We say that there are three because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but there may have been two, there may have been a dozen. Says that there were kings or these magi that came from the east inquiring where the Lord or where the king of Israel would be born. And of course, they were wise enough to follow the star, but unwise in the one they went to ask where he was. Where was he born? Because first of all, they didn't even know. He went to Herod. Herod didn't even know, and none of the Bible scholars around him, none of those wise men around Herod even knew. They knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, but they didn't believe it, obviously. Because if they had believed it, they would have gone with him. But you see, they didn't see the star, which is interesting. The shepherds didn't see the star. At least Luke doesn't mention at all that they saw any stars or a star. But these men from the east, they did see. And why did they see it and none of the others saw it? When you deal with something and when you have something year in and year out that you celebrate, there's a tendency to make these things kind of common and glib almost. And so, now, there are many statements that come, like, you know, I've heard a statement, and you've heard it too, I'm sure. I don't know where it started, but wise men still seek him. But that's the problem. There are no wise men. These men didn't seek him because they were wise. They sought him because they had a revealed sign. The shepherds didn't happen upon Jesus. They didn't happen upon Mary and Joseph. No, the angels came and told them. An angel came from the Lord. And then a heavenly host came, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Or at least they could have actually been saying, "Peace to those of his good pleasure." Well, either way, the shepherds and the wise men didn't come because they figured it out. They came because it was revealed to them, and it was this star that led these men because it moved and stood over the child. It was a star unlike all stars. Now they're saying that in just a few days, even now, we're seeing Jupiter and Saturn coming close together in their alignment and their orbits. And then on the 21st, if you look, December 21st, in the southwest sky, you'll see them come so close together that it will look as if it is one brilliant star. And that may have been the star, may not have been the star, I don't know. But I don't think that star is resting over the place where he was born, but it was an unusual star, and it was a star that no one saw but them. And why would Herod say, "You go find him and then come back"? He must have been dismissive to some degree. "Oh, really? Well, you go find him. Come back." But whatever it was, why didn't they just walk outside and look? Because they were blind. Just like Christ now. How come we believe in him? How come we see him? How come we celebrate? And many, many, many million do not. What's the difference? And some celebrate in name only, making this day, this holy and high day, something mundane and worldly. But not us. For in this day we consider him. And he exhausts our ability to conceive of him, to see him, to understand him. This one that we live with daily. Not only do we live in his presence, but his spirit is in our very being. And yet we still cannot understand the wonder of what we possess. We might can approximate it. We might come a lot closer than anyone else around us, but still we're so infinitely far from it. This coming of Christ, who is the head of the church. And that's what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the church, and I want to continue to talk about the church. I want to continue to talk about what it is that we are doing here. What is this about? What are you a part of? Now, we've talked about Christ being the head of the church, but in this paragraph that continues on concerning Christ, in the 1689 Confession of Faith, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So he names it again, says it again, even as he said it in a paragraph before this. He says it again, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and whom by the appointment of the Father, all power Right? So get these now. By the appointment of the Father, all power for calling, institution, the order or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. None of these words wasted. All these words adding more and more level to the truth of who Christ is. And then the confession, because this was the great enemy of the church at the time. This was the great enemy of the truth, the great enemy of the gospel. They speak of the Pope. They did not leave him just to be considered in some kind of, a way that would be something just kind of understood, not something that was specific, but maybe, or explicit, but implicit. They didn't leave it to be implicit. They explicitly said, neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head of the church. And I talked to you last week about that. The Pope of Rome, back then the great enemy of the church and still the enemy of the true church. But there are many more enemies, and there are many enemies of the church now that are a lot more dangerous to the existence of the church than the Pope of Rome. The Pope of Rome began because Roman Catholicism was about, rationalism. I mean, when Thomas Aquinas wedded the theology or the doctrines that are in the Bible with Aristotelian knowledge, that is the rationalism of Aristotle, he transformed this, you see, into rationalism. And that rationalism continues to grow ultimately until it becomes irrationalism, as Greg Singer said. And so this rationalism becomes irrationalism. I mean, we have followed these philosophers to our doom, to now when we can't even tell who is male or female, and we pretend that a woman is a man and a man is a woman. We pretend, you know, I was listening to Al Mohler the other day, and I think on the front of Vanity Fair there's this this man, I think it, they said it's really a woman, but it's a man that had the man who's the first pregnant man in the world, or something to that degree. It's just foolishness. It's pretending to be something that it's not. But you see, now we've moved to irrationalism. And then the Church of Jesus Christ is so weak and so fledgling, and so desirous to be accepted by this world, so desirous to be, as it were, woke, so they'll think we are hip. We follow the foolishness that this world would give to us. And so when it talks here, this confession, when it talks of the Pope of Rome, it's really talking about all of these things, you see. Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts itself or himself and the church against Christ. And indeed, it does that. Instead of just saying the church is nothing, just to saying the church is just an imagination of some religious fanatics in the first century. These people that claim that this obscure prophet, Jesus Christ, who was killed by the Romans because of his sedition, that this one, that some with some power, authority, or education, in fact, there are those that say that the Apostle Paul really invented Christianity. It's nothing. And the church picks up on that. I mean, as you as you go through the liberals and neo-orthodoxy and on and on and on and all the isms that we could name, instead of just saying the church is nothing, even as they believe it's nothing, they say, no, it's something, and try to transform it from within, try to change the gospel, try to change the theology of it, try to change the person and work of Christ as if it is just some fairy tale or it is some myth or some legend that help us to cope with life. They won't leave it alone. They must destroy it. Isn't it amazing when people are ready to leave something, ready to turn on something, that they're not just willing to walk away, but they want it destroyed, turned into something that it is not. Where there are antichrists, there are that man of sin, that son of perdition that exalts itself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, this surely speaks of the Lord's coming at the end of all things. And he is coming, and he will dispose of all of his enemies. When he stands up, all of his enemies will be under his feet. For the Lord has said unto my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I put all thine enemies under thy feet. And if all of his enemies or under his feet as he sits, when he stands, he shall crush them with the brightness of his coming, with the power of his coming. And he is coming, and it will be put right. Do not despair, my friend, this day. Do not be overwhelmed with what seems to be that which is against us and winning. Do not buy in to the lie of Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. All he has is the lie and deceit. But we have the truth. And don't let him seduce you to that lie. Don't let him destroy your optimism and your hope and your faith in Christ. For Christ is real. And one day these skies shall part, shall roll back as a parchment, and he shall step in again to time and space and history. And they who are with him, who are there in heaven, even this minute, shall return with him. And those who are alive shall see him and shall be called up to be with him. And then we shall ever be with the Lord. That's going to happen as sure as we are in this room. In fact, that is more sure than your own existence. But there's also a coming. Those who are weak and unbelieving. Those who are downcast and hopeless. He comes to them. He comes to them. And he transforms them. So here we see the only head of the church appointed by the Father. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, speaking of Christ. The head of the body, the church. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, he has shown a way. He has shown us the way of truth. He has shown us the way of the church. He has shown us the way of the Father. And what is that way? That way, my friend, is resurrection. Resurrection is all around us. We began with resurrection. That's why when someone expresses their belief and faith in Christ, when they come into the church, they don't come into the church through the doors. They come into the church through baptism. That's how you get in the church. You are indeed You're buried with him in the likeness of his death, that you might be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what the baptism is all about. That's why the sprinkling of the subject or of the candidate, the sprinkling of the one who is baptized will never fit the symbol. You're not sprinkled by death. You're not sprinkled by the grave. The grave's not poured upon you. No, you are buried in the grave. You are immersed in the grave. Even as you are buried in the waters of baptism, that you might be raised to newness of life. You see, that's what we're showing by baptism. That's why baptism is this symbol. It is the sign of the new covenant. For you do not enter into the new covenant by the mind or by the heart. You do not enter into the new covenant by obedience to the commandments. That's not how you enter into the new covenant. You enter into the new covenant by birth. A miracle. What is the greatest miracle of Christ? The greatest miracle of Christ is not the turning of the water into wine, but what a miracle it was. The great miracle of Christ is not the multiplying of bread and fishes to where there is such a degree that the lunch of a little Palestinian boy, a little Jewish boy, his lunch that his mother made. I don't know what he told his mother he was going to do. Maybe he told his mother, there's a prophet in Israel. And mama, I'm going to listen to this prophet. I've heard great things of him. And I may be gone all day. And she says, oh, well, let me make you this lunch of fishes. Or as we would say, fish and bread. Never knowing that Andrew would find him, never knowing that the Lord would touch it and multiply it to such a degree that at the end of feeding 5,000 men, not including women and children, that they took up 12 baskets of remnant. That wasn't the greatest miracle. Nor was the greatest miracle when he stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said to his sister, weeping, saying, oh Lord, if you'd only been here, our brother would not have died. Isn't it amazing how we try to tell Christ his business? You may not be as bold as to speak it through your mouth, but I've been bold enough to doubt in my heart. If you'd only been here, if you'd only done something differently than what you did. And he says, you know what? I'm glad I wasn't here. That you might see this one, Lazarus, come forth. For if a man believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Can you imagine? I can just put myself in the place of Martha and Mary. That was my father, whom I loved. Dead. And that coffin. A loss that to this day I cannot bear. Can you imagine? If the Lord had come and said, come forth. And he would have given me my father back. But that wasn't the great miracle. The great miracle was on the third day, death lost its grip on him. Not only was it the wonderful miracle about death losing its grip on him, but when he was raised, my friend, a number that no man can number was raised. For he was the firstborn, not the lastborn, but the firstborn from the dead. That in all things, not some things, not a few things, not nice things, not great things, but all things, he shall have the preeminence. This is who we serve. Second of all, not only was he appointed by the Father, but he has all power. This is what the text tells us here. He has all power. And Jesus is saying to his disciples before he leaves to ascend into heaven in Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission. He said unto them, all power, exousia, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Even as he taught us to pray, thy will be done in heaven, or thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All power, all authority, all exousia is given unto me in heaven and earth. So you go. Go ye, or as you are going, be going ones, literally. Teaching all nations. So you go and you teach, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You go and you baptize them in this authority. For my friend, all authority is his, and he can demand authority, Father, Son, and Spirit. And teaching them, literally, all of these are participial in form. Being teaching ones, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, the word here means, and behold, consider this wonder, if you will, and lo, you're not alone. I am with you all the way, even to the end of the world. If he is with us, let me ask you, if Christ would go with you to your neighbor, that you might speak this wonder, this gospel to him. If Christ would go, the one who has all authority, the one that has life and death in his hands, if he would go with you to speak to your neighbor, your friend, your loved ones, your business associate, the stranger on the street, if he would go with you to speak the wonder of this gospel, would you go? Well, he said, I am with you. Always. This is not simply talking about duration. You know, no matter how long it takes, and it is talking about that, but this is talking about something more than duration. This is talking about him even this day. If you will, intensity. I'm with you. He's with us. If we are in the church of Jesus Christ, he is with us. And I will be to the end of the world or to the end of this age, literally meaning I will be with you until I come again. So here is the Lord, the only head of the church. He has all power in calling. Not only does he have authority to call, but he has the ability to cause you to hear the call. It wasn't a preacher that enticed you to be a Christian. It wasn't that witness that we often, as we give our testimony, say, well, this person spoke to me. Here's my testimony. 8 years old, I'm sitting in a Sunday school room at Emmanuel Baptist Church, spelled with an E. They took the New Testament spelling, spelled with an E, on North Boulevard in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, about two blocks from Sunbeam Bakery. And I knew that because every time we came out of church, oh, I could smell that bread. That's probably why I'm the way I am. That is overweight. Because it's probably some kind of subliminal thing that got me. But anyway, there I was in that Sunday school class, across the hall from the pastor's office. And there in that class, it was a primary three class. That's what they called them back then. And there was a doctor, Dr. Romaine, who was an optometrist. We called him Doc Romaine. I don't even remember his first name, but we called him Doc Romaine. And there was a woman who was my Sunday school teacher. I didn't know her first name because we didn't call Sunday school teachers by their first name. I called her Miss Mullins. And there we were sitting in the little chairs. And Doc Romaine, I think he had, there used to be some fantastic teaching aids. I wish I could get a copy of them, where they had these pictures that were about that tall, about that wide. And here was a picture, you know, an artist's rendering of Jesus being baptized. And I remember as clear as day, a voice speaking to my heart. Was it audible? No. As Adrian Rogers says, it was louder than that. That spoke to me and said, this is what you need. Now, as a child, I don't know exactly all that I knew then, but I did know that when the preacher was going to give me an opportunity at the end of that service to confess Christ, I was going to do it. And I remember struggling and wrestling in my own heart about it. And I remember when, as we called it, the invitation began, I remember I stepped out. It was like this. There were three sections, and I was on this side. And I remember stepping out to come, and then I came back into the pew. I don't know if anybody else, I don't know if they were singing or praying or what they were doing, but no one helped me. No one assisted me. No one put their arm around me and said, do you need to go? And I walked down, which seemed like a mile walk to that preacher. And weeping, I couldn't say anything to him. But he knew. And that's the beginning of this thing. You see, I don't remember the sermon. I don't remember the text. I don't even remember the hymn. I don't really remember much past me leaving that pew and getting back in it and then leaving it again. I don't even remember the steps. Nor do I even recall being down there with the preacher. Nor do I remember at the end, I'm assuming they had me there and the people came by and greeted. I guess they did that. I don't remember. But here's what I do remember. that call, that voice that was more than the voice of a man. Now, did I live perfectly from that point on? No, I did not. Did I still fuss and argue with my brothers? Yes, I did. Did I still do things that my mother told me that I shouldn't do, and if she'd have caught me doing, I would have been spanked? Yes. Did I still have to wrestle with sin and with lust as I became a teenager? No question. Did I still have some arrogance and pride in me? I did, much too much, and even now, how ashamed I am of that. But I never got away from that calling. And I thought it was simply a calling to live my life for Christ and to receive the grace He has given me. That's what I thought it was. I did not realize that it was a call to all of life, and I did not realize it would be a call for me to stand one day and preach the unsearchable riches of the glory of Christ in this gospel. He has the power to call you in, exclusive power to put you in this church. And He has the right to institute this church and to say what it is and what it should be and who should come into it, for He will be the ones that will bring them and birth them. And He will be the one that officially adopts them as the child of God. It will be those that He invites to this table. It will be those that He has gifted with the gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, Luther said, through Him who with us sided. And it is His exclusive right to govern this church. The government shall be upon His shoulders. For He gave, as the apostle wrote in Ephesians 4:11, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, I'm surely out of time. Two more points. His power is supreme. Nothing above it. Sovereign. No power beside it, equal to it, or able to undo it. And last of all, His power is exclusive. Can't be given to anyone else. Here's what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 2 says that ye be not soon shaken in your mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall come not, or shall not come except there come a falling away first, that man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. Doesn't matter who attempts that. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now remember, or now know, what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now forbids will forbid until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, the wicked one whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It's exclusive power. It is only his. No one else's. No other spirit. No other word. Not even a letter written by an apostle. His power. And he will reign. And if we shall reign, we will reign with him. And so today, thank him that you are here, safe and secure in the church of Jesus Christ, because he called you and he placed you. And his power is supreme and sovereign. Nothing can take you from it. And even when we forget him, he never forgets us. He cannot deny his own. Christ, the only head of the church. Let's pray.